Okay, y'all, you're in the home stretch. Feeling good. I was thinking this morning in the shower where I do my best thinking that you will have studied today and one more, and you will have studied a pretty difficult book, in my opinion. I think it's been difficult in the Old Testament. So that's awesome. And if there are days when it seems like you're reading it and nothing is happening, just know that God's word does not return void. It is doing a work in you and us in this church. And I'm really thankful to be a part of that. So I have a mixtape again for you today. All the things I've been studying, I get to share with you. And we're going to talk about Joshua's first of three final speeches. This is like a different section that we're moving into where Joshua, the people are in the land. There's rest. They're settled. And Joshua calls three assemblies. We're going to look at the first one of those today. This one is to the 2.5 tribes that already had allotments on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so you might remember that they traveled with the remaining seven tribes, if my math is right. I always say it wrong. Anyway, the rest of them, to help them get settled in Canaan. And then they're planning to return to where their wives and children and livestock and all the things are. So that's who he's talking to first today. And one of the main questions that Joshua addresses and that we're going to consider is that now that the people have secured the promised land, who are they going to serve? That's the question. It is a running joke in my family that whenever my dad would give directions, you probably know people that do this. It was like, you're going to go down Highway 7 and you're going to see Anchor Road, whatever it is. Now, if you get to the point where you see that metal rooster, you've gone too far. So what you're going to look for is there's a gas station back. It'll be on your right. Called Hilltop. But if you pass that and then get, so I'm hearing that and I'm like, okay, I'm looking for the metal rooster. Okay. I mean, there's no chance. So then we get Google Maps and, you know, she's telling you, Siri, and she says head east. And I'm like, I got nothing for you. I don't know. So there's a compass in my car. Well, that's nifty, except it's on the screen, except that it gets off all the time. Now, I do not know that. I don't look at it. I don't consider it. But my husband, his party trick is that he can tell you at any point in time a direction. Y'all's husbands can do that too. Yeah, it's bizarre. And side note, he is most comfortable facing northwest. And I'm not joking, y'all. Every office that we've ever set up for Pete in 26 years, we've had to try to position his chair in the most northwesterly facing position. When we walk into a restaurant and they take us to our table, I'm like, you pick first. So he will, from time to time, calibrate the compass on the dash in my car. So when you calibrate something, you're making adjustments to it, obviously. So when you compare the data on the instrument, it matches the true standard. So whatever he does, the compass in my car, the computer searches for true north and it calibrates the compass back to where it's supposed to be. I don't know how that works. I don't particularly care. But Joshua's three final speeches are a call to the Israelites and to us to calibrate our hearts, to direct ourselves toward faithfulness to the Lord. Or as Ralph Davis puts it, we need a pervasive passion for loyalty to God. So what does this look like? Let's read together the first six verses in chapter 22. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents, probably by boat. So, as we know, these 2.5 tribes came across. They had to go back to where their allotments were. And the first thing Joshua reminds them and us is that we need a deep personal relationship with God. And the first component to a deep personal relationship that he mentions is observing the law and the commandments, obedience. So here's the thing. It was by God's favor that the Israelites got possession of the land. Remember how we talked about inheritance being something that you didn't earn? It was by God's favor that they had that land. God laid out a plan for this particular people, generations prior, starting with Abraham, that they would have a promised land. And after years of waiting and wandering, they're finally able to rest. They are home. You may know that feeling of finally getting home. It makes sense, doesn't it, that they would want to respond by obeying his law. Why? Why is that? Well, their obedience would be a natural response to the felt experience of being home, of resting in a land and resting in the fact that God keeps his promises. So they have a security now that they've never experienced, ever experienced, because God provided them a dwelling place. But to expand on that a little bit, Joshua tells them to love the Lord, to walk in his ways, to cling to him, to serve him with their heart and soul. That goes a little bit beyond just your outward obedience, doesn't it? So it gets to the heart. I've drawn that picture before, the heart. The heart of a person is your emotion, your will, and your intellect. It is your thoughts, your feelings, your behaviors. Joshua is calling them and us to love the Lord with everything that you are. Thoughts, feelings, about, hey, I am 51 years old. My hormones are doing things. And I will tell you, there are times when my thoughts and my feelings and my behaviors do not line up. They don't. I think that's true across all different generations, isn't it? There are times when I have to behave in a way that is contradictory to how I feel. There are times when I feel inspired or I have a thought of something I would like to do, but my body is telling me I'm tired. Our thoughts run rampant sometimes, any of my anxious friends, and we have to do battle with them. But the Lord asks for nothing less than everything we are to be entirely committed to everything he is, nothing less. Recently started reading Along Obedience in the Same Direction by Eugene Peterson. I'm sure a bunch of you have read it, huh? It's pretty good. He talks about living as visitors or pilgrims. We know, believers, that this world is not all there is. We know that. And our hope is that at the end of this journey, that we are going to see him face to face. We're going to be like Jesus. We recognize that this is just not our home. And when we realize that, we can hold loosely. I think you said that actually in one of your early teachings, like hold loosely to the leaders in the church. Hold loosely with an open hand the things that the world has to offer, because our hope is in spending eternal life with Jesus. So we're just walking each other home. And true obedience mirrors the steadfastness of the pilgrim who keeps walking toward God over a lifetime, step by step. Peterson says, the Bible makes it clear that every time we sin, we become less ourselves, and that every time we resist sin and obey, we become more ourselves. Obedience is the key to true freedom. So this reminds me of Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: and then I'm going to fast forward. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love. So basically, Paul is saying, be who you already are. This is who God has made you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Some of us, you can raise your hand if you want to, live by the list. Anybody? Live by the list. And we are doers and performers. And it is so, doers and performers kind of live by knowing what we've accomplished. I got shushed, I think. We are really tempted to prove ourselves to God. Yeah. And then some of us might think, well, you know, obedience and all that sounds good, but I just keep doing stupid stuff all the time. I do not know how to be obedient. And for both of those people, here are some good promises that do not fail. Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Fast forward again. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. See, faithful obedience is secured in Jesus. He met every requirement of the law perfectly. And then he paid the fine for our disobedience, which was sinless Jesus taking our sin on himself and paying our debt at the cross. And now we're united to him by faith. But not only that, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit who takes up residence in us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So our obedience, our standing with the Lord is encouraged, sustained, secured, and empowered all through the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You don't have to muster up your connection to Christ. It has been secured for you, and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Our obedience can flow then from the magnitude of that gift to us. Okay, second, this passage shows us the importance of community with other people. So Joshua blesses the 2.5 tribes and he sends them back. And he tells them to share the spoils of battle, spoils of battle with the, surely some men stayed behind to take care of the women and children and livestock and whatnot. And so they're making sure they're not greedy. He sends them back and tells them to share, okay? But wait, there's an altercation. I'm going to laugh at my jokes. Okay, let's look at verse 10. We're going to read 10 through 12, all right? When they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Dun, dun, dun. And the people of Israel heard it and said, behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan. In the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So they send Eleazar the priest and his son Phinehas and 10 chiefs from each tribe to go find out what's up. Okay, verse 18. Let me find it. Why did I pick 18? Let's go back, 16. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord. What is this breach of faith that you've committed against the God of Israel and turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? Let's keep going. Ooh, I don't want to read the whole thing. I don't think we have time. let me skip a little bit. All right, 19. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord. Okay, so first of all, I'll give 2 points to whoever can tell me, because this is all I kept thinking when I was studying. Rodents of unusual size. Where's it from?
The Princess Bride.
The Princess Bride. They fought the rodents of unusual size. This was an altar of imposing size. Okay, so this was in, the appearance of this seemed to be in direct opposition to God's command in Deuteronomy 12. He said, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And there you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd, of your flock, and so on. So this looks like apostasy. It looks like they are breaching the faith. Israel's had some experiences with this in the past, and it's part of the reason why they were probably shaken in their boots when Phinehas showed up. Okay, Numbers 25 talks about how the Israelite men started hooking up, as the kids say, with some of the Moabite women. And then the Moabite women were enticing the men to offer sacrifices to Baal. And then God sent a plague, and it killed 24,000 people. And then an Israelite man wanted to marry a Moabite woman, and Phinehas came and killed them both, and that ended the plague. Whew. Okay, so they were probably a little nervous when they saw Phinehas showing up. And then you remember Achan, just from a few weeks ago, we looked at him, where one man's act resulted in bringing all of the people, all the congregation under God's wrath. So what do we make of all that? It is a sign of health that Israel is so stirred up at the appearance of unfaithfulness. Our ears should perk up when we hear any indication or hint of idolatry. And idolatry is not, like, we're not building altars of imposing size, are we? Y'all can talk about that in your small group. But it's also about putting anything good or bad, anything above God in our affections, in our trust, in our identity. Now, the Western tribes were afraid that faithfulness could not exist with this kind of apostasy. If the Eastern tribes were abandoning the faith, they were concerned that faithfulness was in danger, basically. And so Israel's motivation was godly, even though their approach was kind of over the top, like they were going to war. But, you know, there are still some Canaanites in the land, remember, because they didn't drive them out, who would probably gladly capitalize on some division among the Israelites and pounce at a chance to gain some power. Okay, so the eastern tribes were worried about the future. They were worried for their children. They were worried that because they lived on the other side of the Jordan River, and I read stuff about how big it is, y'all, and it didn't make a lick of sense to me, but I think it's big. They were worried that in future generations, the Western kids growing up maybe would kind of adopt kind of a nationalistic pride sort of thing and say, y'all don't get to come serve at our altar and worship here and whatnot. And so they were wanting to create this altar to be a reminder for future generations that they are all unified as God's people. So rather than rebellion, it was supposed to be a sign of loyalty and unity. So let me ask you this. Are there people in your life, in your church, who see you so often and know you so well that they know you as you really are, not the curated version of yourself, and who will confront you if it looks like you're going off course? Do you have people in your life that know you like that and love you like that? Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Being created in the triune God's image means that we were created for community. We were created for relationship. And like the Western tribes, we do not always get it right. If we exhort somebody, that means we're giving them warnings, advice, encouragement, urgent appeals, Do you have people in your life that will do that for you? That will speak into, or can, that know you well enough to speak into your life that way? I do. It stings when it happens, but it's good. Tim Keller talks about secular individualism. He talks about how we have a tendency to put self-expression, self-fulfillment at the center of our identity. And so it means that, like, morality are determined by me. That relationships become a commodity. So I relate to people who I think will do something for me or meet my wants or needs or make me look better. And, you know, in case you're not already aware, we can be bottomless pits, especially with that mindset. Individualism puts so much pressure on us, and relationships put so much pressure on relationships because we're trying to create and sustain our identity through our achievements, our choices, our personal branding, that it leads to burnout and despair because it's like a hamster wheel. It's just a never-ending striving. If I rely on likes, if I rely on being highly thought of by other people as a way to feel secure about myself, it's like trying to fill a bucket that's full of holes. There's never enough. True freedom comes not from self-autonomy, but from knowing and serving God, taking hold of how we are, in fact, new creations. We're secure in Him. The gospel redeems relationships and transforms communities, y'all. We're adopted into a new family, and we're commanded to love one another and be salt and light and to use our gifts to build one another up. I was at a dinner, I guess last weekend, and I was kind of doing the mill around, like, I don't know what to do with myself thing, and so I just sat down at a random table with some women from our church, and they had obviously raised their children together. And these women were talking about how their children, like all of our children, make stupid choices, you know, at some point or other, but how their friends and family in the church confronted in love, brought things to their attention, how kids got in trouble, but God used it to restore them and grow them up. It was even talking about how church discipline was a gift at times. I mean, it was just like, whew, that is how it works. True freedom comes from knowing and serving God, and it's reflected in the way we live in the community of believers. Such a beautiful picture. It makes me teary thinking about it. Think about the one another verses in Romans. Romans 15:5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Romans 15:14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And it's interesting because that verse is a statement of fact. Finally, y'all, we're able to have a pervasive passion for loyalty to God because of God's presence and His protection. Let's skip down to verse 30. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And they named the altar witness. So Phinehas is saying that the sign of God's presence is that His people have been kept from falling and so kept from His judgment. So they named the altar witness. So we know God's presence when He protects us from His own judgment. I think this is how this passage points us to Jesus. So, Ralph Davis, how much more clearly can we know God is for us than when He shields us from His own wrath by placing us under the shelter of the cross? Just like the tribes were reconciled through mutual understanding and their shared faithfulness, the church today finds unity and peace in Christ's atoning work. Christ is our ultimate altar, where sin was atoned once and for all. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And he reconciles us to God and to one another. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So apart from this truth, there can be no unity. Wouldn't it be amazing if conflict among God's people ended with clear evidence of God's protection and of God's presence? And I know, I'm a therapist, y'all. I know that conflict is hard and complicated. I know that. I know that it requires long seasons, oftentimes, of healing and repair. And sometimes it changes the boundaries in the relationship. But if conflict in the church could end reflecting the truth of the gospel, that we have peace because of Jesus, if we could live in the freedom to obey, if we had gospel-centered relationships that reflected Jesus' love, let's pray that God will make that a lived reality for us. Let me pray, and we'll go to small group. Oh, Lord, we do long to glorify you in this community of believers. Would you help us to calibrate our hearts toward the truth and to be obedient to it, to love your word, to cling to you with all of our heart and our soul, our thoughts, our feelings, our actions. Would you help us build relationships that honor you and build up your church? Lord, bless our small group time, Father. I pray that it would be time of edification. In Jesus' name, amen.